I'd like us to return to Song of Solomon. I love the words of that hymn. It's expressive, isn't it? Of Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In Song of Solomon, the Shulamite has gone a-wandering, and she's been sought by her Lord, and she's been caused to search for him. And we have in these beautiful verses of chapter 5 her amazing description, of her Saviour, her Beloved. It's remarkable to look up in the Old Testament where the word beloved is used and where the word Song of Solomon is used, where the word love is used. And Song of Solomon is just packed full of them, more than any other book in all of the scriptures. It's a beautiful, beautiful book, and it's very, very wonderfully descriptive. It's wonderfully descriptive of what it is for us to be in a relationship, a real relationship with the living God. It's interesting, I'm going to see some friends of mine in Orange on Tuesday, having lunch with them. One of them I haven't seen since university days, a long time ago, far too long ago, to contemplate, and another fellow I haven't seen much of since that sort of time. And I don't know if you're like me, but you actually sort of anticipate conversations, don't you? And you think, well, how am I going to talk about what's going to happen? Because they'll say, what do you do? You see, and normally when I tell them what I do, it's almost as if you have to be sort of careful what part of the meal they're eating in case they choke on it, really, because they're so embarrassed about the fact that someone in this day and age would be called to do the things I do and to say the things I say. But the big question, of course, is, isn't it? The one big question is he alive? Is he alive? And intellectually and historically, most people would say he is. But is he really alive? Is he really alive for you? For God's children? It's one of the most remarkable things that's manifest, isn't it? That God is here, and God is real, and God is active, and God is sovereign. And when he comes to his people in love, they do know two things. They know the depths of their ability to wander. They know something of the depths of their sin. But also they are made by sovereign grace to see the depths of the love of the Lord Jesus, his person and his work. And here in this amazing portion of God's word, we have the Holy Spirit's description of God the Son. It's in the words of the Shulamite. It's in the hand of the pen of Solomon. But this is God the Holy Spirit's description of God the Son. And it's a wonderful description, isn't it? It's an amazing description of him. She is seemingly left, and she couldn't find him. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Such a real experience of God's people, isn't it? And my soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, and I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. These are real experiences, aren't they? The watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. So here she is. She sought him and she couldn't find him. She called him and he didn't answer. And here she is, unable to see him. Unable to hear from him. She's wounded. The keepers of the wall took my veil away from me. They took the very thing that signified her marriage, her purity, her chastity, and she was left in their eyes like a common woman. And then she calls out. She doesn't give up. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick. I am sick of love. And then they ask this question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And then she describes him. We've been looking at this over this last little while. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's both man and he is God. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the chiefest of all humanity. And then she describes him from head to feet. His head is as most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You see, they ask a question in verse 9. What is he? What is he to you? And having heard her description of him, they say in 6 verse 1, where is your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Isn't that a beautiful thing? What is he to you? He's described. Let's seek him together. That's a great description of what it is that happens in church so often, isn't it? Let's seek him together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to acknowledge something of our sin that we are aware of, Heavenly Father. How often we are prone to wander. How much sin and Satan and this world entangle us, Heavenly Father. And so often, he who is our treasure, he who is precious, seems remote and distant from us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this time as we walk through these amazing descriptions that you've given us of your dear and precious Son, that we, like the Shulamite, would seek him, and like the daughters of Jerusalem, would want to go seeking him together with her. She who represents his church, his body. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the grace that has brought the gospel to us. The grace that has brought the Lord Jesus to this earth. The grace that has brought us to him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might grant us fresh glimpses of his beauty, of his glory, of the amazing promises that he's made, the remarkable covenant that he entered into on our behalf, a covenant that sees someone like Solomon, like someone like Solomon's father, David, sinners, obvious sinners, sinners, willful sinners, but sinners beloved of the Lord. Our Father, we want to confess our sins before you. We know so little of them, but we thank you and praise you that all of the sins of all of your people have been drowned in the flood of the blood that flowed from our precious Redeemer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would find ourselves washed again, that we might gaze upon him and be thankful to his great mercy and his great love. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that we have such a Redeemer that we can boast of, that we can tell others of, that we can rest in. We pray you bless us with your words about him today, our Father. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're just going to look briefly, I trust, at these words that are in verse 15. And as we've seen, the description of the Lord Jesus starts with the description of him who is above all, God and man, in verse 10. And then she starts describing his head. And by the time we get to verse 15, she describes his legs. She's gone from his head to his feet. And his head is one that is as most fine gold. We saw last time we were in Song of Solomon that his hands are as gold rings. And now for the third time it says that his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold from head to foot. Our Lord Jesus is glorious. Our Lord Jesus is precious. But before we get to these legs which support all of this, I just want to look briefly at the last part of verse 14. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. The belly, of course, is the tenderest part of the body. And in verse 4, this same word is used to describe bowels. In that language and at that time and even now, it actually means the inner being. It means the heart. It's speaking of the love the Lord Jesus has for his people. His love, his grace, his mercy, his pity, his compassion. She talks much of his love in verse 2 of chapter 1 that says, "Thy love is better than wine." It's the love that is better than the things that delight the sons of man on this earth. And it's a love in verse 4 of chapter 1 to be remembered. We will remember thy love more than wine. And then he takes her into his banqueting house, into his chambers, and his banner over her was love in chapter 2 verse 4. And this love in 8 verse 6 is as love which is as strong as death. In 8 verse 7 it's a love that is unquenchable. Many waters, many floods of all the things in this world, I cannot quench his love. And why does God love? It's remarkable, isn't it? It's a great description of our God, isn't it? He's described in the scriptures as God is spirit, and God is light, and God is love. He loves because he loves is the answer of Scripture. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you." This is a people who are described in the previous verse as a holy people under the Lord, a chosen people, a special people under himself. "Above all the people that are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's a great description of conversion, isn't it? To be brought out of that house of bondage, that house of slavery and toil, to a place of rest. But in verse 7, it really says in verse 6 and 7 that he loves because he loves. He loves because he's sovereign. He loves because that's his character. He loves because that is what exists between the members of the Trinity. And you cannot have the love of God outside of the Lord Jesus. Our friend Arthur Pink wrote some time ago, maybe 50 odd years ago, 60 odd years ago now. He died the year I was born. He said, there are many today who talk about the love of God, who are total strangers to the God of love. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness. Nice weakness. A sort of good-natured indulgence. It is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment, patterned after human emotion. Now the truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed and regulated by what is revealed thereon in Holy Scripture. There is an urgent need for this. Is apparent that there is an urgent need for this is apparent not only from the ignorance which so generally prevails, but also from the low state of spirituality which is now so sadly evident everywhere among professing Christians. How little real love there is for God. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with his wondrous love for his people. The better we are acquainted with his love, its character, its fullness, its blessedness, the more our hearts will be drawn out in love to him. The remarkable thing, isn't it, is that the Lord Jesus prayed that great high priestly prayer. And the remarkable thing is that the love of God for us is exactly the same as the love of God for the Lord Jesus. Because we and the Lord Jesus are one. And so this love of God is like all of God's attributes. They are but one. We divide them up so we can understand them better. But we need, whenever we look at one of them, to put them all back together again and put them into a context, put them into an eternal context. Because God's love is eternal. God's love is sovereign. God's love is infinite. It is unchangeable. It is holy. It is gracious. His love no end nor measure knows. No change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. See, Solomon was born in the context of grievous sin, of murder, adultery, and death. And yet Solomon was named by God, Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. Why does Solomon have the right, the honour, the privilege to carry these words of God to us today? He was loved eternally. He was loved infinitely. He was loved unchangeably by a God who knew Solomon, knew his failings, knew his weakness. A God who knew Solomon like he knows all of his people. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. That he loves because of his love for his son. He loves his people with an unchanging, an immutable love. A love that began in eternity, when all of our lives were clear before him. Our sins, our failings, our wanderings, the wicked blasphemies of our youth, the sins that we delighted in. God knew them all, and he looked upon his people and he loved them. He loved them because in the eyes of God, that Lamb who is their entrance into heaven is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Our sins are gone. They're remembered on this earth. Satan loves to cause us to remember them. Our conscience loves to remember them. There's a place, brothers and sisters in Christ, where our sins are no longer remembered. You can bring charges here on earth against God's people, but there is no place for one of those charges in heaven. Not one. God won't hear it. God won't hear those charges. There is just love. This love is described as bright ivory. Bright ivory is ivory that's been polished. In its natural state, ivory is dull, but bright ivory is polished. Solomon had his throne made from it. As you who've handled it, you know that it's incredibly hard and incredibly strong. It's valuable and precious, which is why they're killing elephants all over the world, just for the sake of getting ivory even to this day. His loving kindness is better than life. That's the loving kindness of our Lord Jesus. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Ivory is strong and it is durable. It is pure. There is no spot. There is no stain. There is no blemish. There is no hypocrisy. There is no deceit in love. He rests in his love. He rests in his love. That unchangeable love. It's a love from ever, isn't it? Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. I have loved you with an everlasting love, we quote from Jeremiah 31 often, don't we? I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. He will not leave. This love of our God is not this pathetic, wimpish love that we hear about that can't do anything to get sinners out of hell. This love is a love that began in eternity. This love is an effective love. It's strong. It's durable. And it's a love in which we can find rest. We can find peace. Solomon's name means peaceable. We can find peace in a world that's like a tossing, restless, constantly changing sea. Here is rest for weary souls. As I said, the love of God is an eternal love, an unchanging love. The story of the prodigal is the story of God's people in so many ways, isn't it? We really, in Adam's flesh, said to our Father, I wish you were dead. I will take from you all that you can give. But you see, the prodigal was a son. In that rebellion, in that hatred, in a sense, as it would have been seen in those days of his father, he was a son. In his sin, in his depravity, In his degradation, he was a son. In his turning and his repentance, he was always this, my son. In his coming back and begging for mercy, he was a son. On his journey home, he was a son. My son. You see, God's children receive the blessings of God because of an inheritance. We don't receive the blessings of God because of activities. We receive the blessings, the spiritual blessings of God, because we inherit. I have reminded you before, and Lisa's here to hear it now, that her grandfather did something quite remarkable. I haven't heard of it much before. But he, before any of his children were married, and when he knew he was dying, he actually left his will. And in his will, he left his estate to his grandchildren. And then he left his children to have the interest benefit of it. It's remarkable to think, isn't it, there are 10 of these grandchildren. Imagine one of them is incredibly moral, really, really nice, and earns millions, and is incredibly wealthy. What does he get? He gets 10%. Imagine one of them is a complete wastrel. None of them have that. But imagine one of them was a complete scoundrel. Lived his life in debauchery. Ended up a junkie, ended up in jail. What does he get? He gets 10%. Why does he get 10%? Because he's an heir. Not because he's been good or bad. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when was your inheritance established? When was it established? Do your good deeds change your inheritance? Do your bad deeds change your inheritance? Isn't it wonderful? God's children are sons. Galatians 4:6 is a very powerful and incredibly significant verse. It's like so much of the scriptures. It speaks of grace. It speaks of grace in action. And it says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not to make you sons, but because you are sons. Sons from eternity. And you see, this belly, this heart of our Lord is strong like ivory and bright and polished and durable and valuable and precious. And then it's overlaid with sapphires. And we talked last time we were speaking from Song of Solomon about those precious stones, the sapphire and the beryl. They're all emblematic of those precious stones that they were on the breastplate over the heart of the high priest, and written on those stones, those 12 stones, are the names of the tribes of Israel. And the high priest, our great Lord Jesus, takes on his heart the names of those people, and he takes them into the Holy of Holies. They meet with God, carried by him. They meet with God in him. They are perfectly acceptable into that place that not one other human being on earth, and not one other human being except on that particular day and with that particular sacrifice, was allowed in there. Anyone else, any other human being, stepped foot in there and they died. But that high priest carries his people, these precious gems, these jewels that make up his crown, he carries them into the Holy of Holies. What a remarkable picture we have of that high priest. He carries us in. And these sapphires express the glory of God in his covenant purposes, the glory of God in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in Exodus 24, we don't have time, but there was a remarkable incident in Exodus 24 where 70 of the elders, plus Moses and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron, they all went up onto the mountain and they met with God. Who did they meet with? They met with the Lord Jesus on this mountain. It's remarkable. They went there because of the blood sacrifice. And then it says in verse 10, it says, "And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in clearness." They entered into the presence of God, the heart of our Lord Jesus, bright ivory, covered with sapphires. It speaks of his glory, it speaks of the magnificence of his throne, it speaks of the glory of his people, the Nazarites. The beauty of the Nazarites is compared to sapphires in Lamentations 4:7. And it speaks in Isaiah of the glory of the church. We must move on, but it's a beautiful thing to contemplate, isn't it? That those stones are representative of all of God's elect. They are named, they are chosen, they are precious, they are carried. But also there's one other place where they were carried. They were carried on his shoulders. In the next part of this verse it says, the question of course is, what bears all the weight of this? The next part of the verse says, "His legs are as pillars of marble set in sockets of gold." And the marble there is a reference to white marble. Marble is strong. It is pure. It speaks of power, doesn't it? It speaks of a pillar which is able to bear all that's laid upon it. It speaks of something which is lasting. As I've said sometimes before, it's remarkable to think those pillars in Ephesus and Rome and other places have stood there now for 2,000 years in a part of the world that shakes a bit. Those pillars are there. These pillars, far more impressive than those. It speaks of lasting, immovable things. And what does Christ have to bear? Just think of some of the things that our Lord Jesus bears. He bears the weight of the whole universe. He upholds all things. I presume if he doesn't uphold it, it collapses, which is exactly what Hebrews chapter 2 says. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made all things. He rules all things. And he upholds all things. He bears the weight of the covenant of grace. Adam had but a small weight placed upon him in a perfect situation, and he couldn't bear it. No creature has ever borne the weight. The creatures have fallen in every environment they've been placed in. You think of them. The angels fell. Satan was an angel. Adam and Eve were placed in the perfect garden, the most perfect situation, walked with God. They fell in the blink of an eye. Noah, what a remarkable situation. We have increased sin because we have increased population. Imagine their situation, just eight, four families. You could spread yourselves out far enough so that you could not be a bother to your neighbours. What does Noah do?
probably from the first crop of grapes, he gets drunk. And one of his sons is cursed. Wherever man has been placed, wherever the creature has been placed, no matter what the circumstances, they have fallen. And brothers and sisters, you and I do too. We need to be upheld. We have no strength in ourselves. We have no power in ourselves. God's people are sustained by the covenant of grace. All the blessings of that covenant come from him. All the promises, as we've talked about earlier, are yes and amen in him. As Hebrews says, they are better promises. It's founded on a better covenant. I love what Zechariah says of the sure mercies of David. What remarkable testimony David bore to God. As he says on his deathbed, "The Lord has made with me an eternal covenant, ordered and secure in every detail." David was weak, David was fallen, but all of his joy and all of his salvation was in another place and in another person. You see, he bears the weight of that covenant of grace. He bears the weight of all the elect. See, man's legs support and carry the body. That's what's pictured here, isn't it? These pillars, these legs, are pillars of marble. They carry the body, they carry the church. They are carried in the everlasting covenant. They are carried, as it were, on his heart on the cross. Just look at some of the words referring to this in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Just think of the iniquities that he must bear. Think of your own. Think of my iniquities. What iniquities he bore. He bore the sin of many, and he bore it in his own body on the tree. And to put those sins away, he bore all the weight of the judgment of God Almighty upon the sin that was carried by him. He owned it as his own. He suffered punishment as if it were his own. And he bore it away, like that scapegoat, bore it away, never to be remembered by God. They'll search for their sins. They'll be searched for, and they will not be found. And he's done it all for his church, and he bears the weight of the government of his church. He bears the weight of every individual. He bears the weight of carrying those living stones and putting them into that temple. He bears the weight of all the churches, individually and collectively. He walks in their midst. He bears the burdens of his people. He's willing to bear them. He has the ability to bear them. He has the desire and the power to bear them. He bears them up under trials and afflictions. He says, in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. He is one with us. He supports us and he holds us. He bears and sets a limit on temptation. There has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. Temptations are common things.
But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. He sets limits, my brothers and sisters. He carries them. He carries them even to their grey hairs. He carries his people into heaven itself. In fact, we are now seated there together with him, created, redeemed with his precious blood, saved from sin and Satan and the world. And he bears all the glory of this house that he is building. He bears all the glory of his Father's house. He builds the temple. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." He builds his church. And these pillars have their strength because they are straight and they are true and perfectly upright. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. His building will be perfectly perpendicular. Things will be perfectly level. That cornerstone which sets out the place of the whole building is perfectly placed by God. Straight and upright. He's righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The pillars speak of firmness, of unmovableness. They speak of constancy. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And then these pillars are set in something that no earthly builder would ever set them in. They're set in sockets of gold. As I said earlier, at the very head, his head is as the most fine gold. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His hands of providence, his hands of sovereignty over all of the things of this world. And those rings speak of eternal things, no beginning nor end. They speak of marriage. They speak of that union. The basis and the foundation of all this, these sockets of gold, is this eternal covenantal purposes of God Almighty. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And singing in heaven right now is a multitude beyond number, and they say in the words of Revelation 15:3-4, "Great and marvellous are thy works, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee?" Gold is precious. To you that believe, he is precious. Everything about our Saviour is precious. He's precious in his person. He's precious in his offices as prophet, priest and king. He's precious in his character. He's precious in his dealings with his people. His sacrifice is precious. He's precious in his sovereignty. See, to describe him is to describe his work. You cannot separate the true, the two. And gold is durable. And remarkably, as you see those pictures from Russia, you see those domes. When did they put that gold up on those domes? Hundreds of years ago. And it shines. It's beautiful, isn't it, to think that this pillar set in the sockets of gold retains its lustre despite all the things that this world throws at it to weather it away. Our Lord Jesus is the builder of his temple,
which is his church. He is the foundation of it. He is the substance of it. He is the glory of it. He alone can bear the glory, says Zechariah. He alone bears all the glory. As he said of himself, one greater than Solomon is here. Let's finish with these words from 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, in his due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He can bear it, brothers and sisters. Let's pray.